Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, a few of our folks are out doing other things. Praise the Lord for coming in this morning. Let's start off by opening God's Word. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9:15. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Simple little verse. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is the indescribable gift?
Jesus.
It's got to be Jesus Christ. It says here it's indescribable. What does that mean? What's the concept of this word, indescribable?
It's something you can't describe.
I think the inclination is that there's no way you can finish describing who Christ is. This is a little doxology. If Christ is the gift, look what's embodied in all of that. He's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. Love is a gift. Redemption is a gift. Faith is a gift. You can go on and on and on. And before you know it, you're covering all of God's Word to try to describe who Christ is and what he has done for us. We are now beginning our Christmas season. The songs and hymns that we'll sing for this next month will be centered around the Christmas season. What a precious time of year this is. As I was mentioning in Sunday school, the fact that Christ was born a virgin is such an important doctrine to hold. It embodies so much of what that means, that Christ, incarnate, comes to earth for us, to redeem us, to save us, to gift us so many special things. This season is special because it actually is tied so much to the Easter season. We just looked at a hymn that we have never really sung about how the time is connected. In one phrase, you talk about Christ's birth, and you blink, and we're also talking about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Christ is incarnate, given to us. We have a Lord, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer and let's thank the Lord for bringing us here this morning. Father, now we look at your word and the things, the knowledge you've given us of who you are. We discover that you've always been. You're eternal. But you had to come to earth, born of a virgin. You lived your life to give it on our behalf. So, Lord, as we think of this precious season, we offer up our songs of praise. I pray, Lord, that all our hearts are truly united, one in you, Lord, that our gifts to you are precious. Unite our hearts in one to lift up our voices to give glory and honor to you for all that you've done for us.
Amen.
May your name be praised. May your name be exalted. May we demonstrate our love to you in song, in our worship. May your name be praised. We give you thanks in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Go ahead and keep your hymnals handy, please. For the time of prayer, I'd like to use hymn number 140. We had a small group in Sunday school, so I opened it up to those who were present. I said, what would we like to talk about? And a hymn was chosen. And this was the one we looked at in Sunday school. And I was so impressed. It's been a long time since I've looked at hymn 140, a communion hymn for Christmas. I was so impressed by what Margaret Clarkson produced, poetically and theologically and intelligently, that I wanted to read it for you. And we'll use it as our basis for prayer this morning. So hymn 140, text by our sister in Christ from the past, Margaret Clarkson. Stanza 1, gathered around your table on this holy eve, viewing Bethlehem's stable, we rejoice and grieve. Joy to see you lying in your manger bed, weep to see you dying in our sinful stead. Prince of glory gracing heaven ere time began, now for us embracing death as Son of Man. By your birth so lowly, by your love so true, by your cross most holy, Lord, we worship you. Bethlehem's incarnation, Calvary's bitter cross, wrought for us salvation by your pain and loss. Now we fall before you in this holy place. Prostrate, we adore you for your gift of grace. With profoundest wonder, we your body take, laid in manger yonder, broken for our sake. Hushed in adoration, we approach the cup, Bethlehem's pure oblation freely offered up. Christmas babe so tender, Lamb who bore our blame, how shall sinners render praises due your name? Do your own good pleasure in the lives we bring, in your ransom treasure, reign forever king. Amen. She doesn't repeat herself at all. She repeats the same theme through all of those stanzas, but she does it again and again and again, theologically and scripturally correct, intelligently. Her choice of wording is absolutely beautiful, and she does it very poetically. I spent a lot of time reading poetry and reading theology books, and she meshed the two together in this Christmas hymn in a beautiful manner. And she tied in the reason for his birth, which ultimately is what we celebrate at Easter time, his death, which is why she entitled it A Communion Hymn for Christmas. She did a wonderful job. It's a beautiful hymn. My guess is we haven't sung this in years, and I would doubt that very many Christians are familiar with this Christmas hymn anymore. But I wanted to read it for you. I hope you recognize what a tremendous effort she put in. The thought, the phraseology, the rhyme, the meter, the entire thing is just beautiful. What an incredible effort. Beautiful hymn. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for the gift of life that your blessed Spirit brought about in our hearts and lives by giving us new hearts, by enlivening and quickening and regenerating our spirits, by enlightening our minds, by bringing us to a full and living understanding, born again from spiritual death and understanding that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came in this world, humbled himself. Not only in that he was born in a manger, but in actually becoming one of the creatures. When, Father, the Holy Scriptures teach us again and again that the world was made through the Son. All things came into being by Him and apart from Him. Nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Him was the life of men. And Father, what a tremendous reminder, especially for us, but Father, more importantly, for those around us in this nation that do celebrate Christmas, but completely miss the point that God became a man in order to die in sinful man's place, in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, that we might be transferred out of darkness into your heavenly light, that we might be brought out of the clutches of hell itself, which we would justly deserve, and graciously entered into the inheritance of an eternal heavenly kingdom that will never fade away. Father, in our minds as believers in our Lord and Savior, may we never, ever forget to connect Christmas and Easter. The incarnation of your Son into this world, and we celebrate it every December. The capstone of that wondrous virgin birth is certainly that first Easter so many years ago when He rose from the grave triumphantly, conquering death and sin and hell and darkness and Satan and all that is against us in order to bring us unto God and to bring us unto glory. So, Father, we praise You yet again for the ability to worship together in spirit and in truth, to approach the throne of grace through the shed blood of the Lamb of God Himself, to come boldly to think further issues and gifts of grace and mercy, that we might indeed be more pleasantly conformed to the image of our blessed Lord, that we might more fully, more perfectly, more consistently, and more steadfastly carry out the idea that we exist in this world to be conformed to the blessed image of Jesus Christ and to do the works that You prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, Father, may we prove our love to You and to our Savior and to the blessed Spirit which caused us to be born again anew. May we prove that love on a daily basis by doing the commands of the Son of God Himself. He's the head of this church. We are here this morning in His holy name. Father, may all that transpires and all that takes place in this holy place, because You've blessed it with Your spiritual presence, may all that takes place and all that transpires be unto Your greater adoration and glory. And for the ability and the grace to do that, we will thank You and praise You forevermore in the precious, holy, mighty, exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Can everybody see the nativity scene? We were at a Christmas party last night, the girls and I, and I was in the outer ring of the group because I couldn't hear anyway, so not hearing a word of what was going on, I spent my time in the background looking around at things that they had in their house. They had a creche, an old-fashioned way of saying a nativity scene, and it was basically along the lines of what we have here. I want to point out just a couple of things. We do not make a big deal out of it because I have no problem with the way the traditional nativity scene is presented, because it's got the Christmas story. But for our own understanding and sake, and I usually point this out every other year or so, there are a couple of things that we should acknowledge. And the reason I want to do it is because in reading hymn 140 from the hymnal for the prayer time, I read the word prostrate, and it means to fall down on one's face. It usually falling down and worshiping, or giving honor and adoration to one that is due. Couple of things. The Magi, which of course they had in their nativity scene last night. If you read Matthew, they found a young child in a house. They weren't there that first Christmas. They came a little bit after. They found Him at that point in time as a young child in a home with His mother Mary. But I don't have a problem with them being there because they represent the Gentiles, which pretty much the church has been made up of since the first century. But when you read the true Christmas story and you read about the shepherds who do go to find the newborn babe because an angel had appeared to them and said, "Unto you this day in the city of David has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." They went and they found a babe lying in a manger. So the shepherds fit. I don't mind the wise men being there, or they really were not technically in time. They came a little later. But I do like it when they demonstrate them in a position of worship and they've got one of them kneeling. It would be even better if they were on their faces. Has anybody ever seen a nativity scene where the wise men, because the Bible tells us they fell down and worshipped him, and in that day and age it would have been prostrate? Has anybody ever seen a nativity scene where the wise men are on their faces? Kneeling is probably as close as they get, right? Which I don't have a problem with, but I do appreciate the concept of what we read in Matthew, and I appreciate our hymnist who wrote, Margaret Clarkson, in 140, the concept of falling down on our faces and worshiping God. So I just wanted to point that out because John mentioned again the babe in the manger and how important it is to us. I don't have a problem with that. But I hope as believers wanting to be biblically accurate, you recognize what I said about the first Christmas. We do want to understand what the Bible teaches. That may have been a little technical, but it's a warm, fervent thought to depict and picture forth for ourselves the way that first Christmas actually happened and the way Easter actually took place. Those things are necessary. We always want to be as accurate as possible. So in a technical manner, I kind of have put forth in my mind a technical sort of sermon to keep that theme going. So if you would, we'll try to make it fervent and engaging as always. But the verses that I've chosen, most people would probably not choose for a sermon, but I think they're important. But let's start in Mark. I believe your bulletin says Luke chapter 1, and that should be correct. But I want to start back in Mark. I don't encourage the members of our congregation to read through the Bible in a year. The reason I don't is because most Christians are not capable of reading through the Bible in a year and digesting everything that's there, unless they've already read it a lot over and over again over the years, and now they like to read through it in a year because they're so familiar with what's in its pages. For young believers to do it out of the gate is probably something we would never want to encourage them to do. It's way too much. But if someone is reading the Bible in that way, they would have read Mark and ended Mark in chapter 16 before going on to Luke. So when I chose Luke 1, 1 through 4, I thought, let's do it in that manner as if we're reading through the Bible consecutively in the way that they usually have it outlined. Although I don't read the Gospels back to back. I intersperse them through other New Testament books because I want to be reading the Gospel throughout the year. I do the same thing with Psalms and Proverbs. I don't like to read all the way through 150 Psalm day after day after day. I like to spread them out through the whole year. So I will start in Genesis, I will add in Psalm 1, and I will just take a verse away from Genesis in order to do that, a chapter. And so by the time I get to Psalms and Proverbs, I'll skip those because I'm adding them in with all my other reading, Joshua or Malachi or whatever it might be. And then in the New Testament, I do the same thing. I spread Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through the rest of the epistles all the way to Revelation, so I'm not getting them back to back, although it is a fine way to read them. So I was going along with that plan, ending with Mark, and I just want to point out a couple of verses because we were talking about some of these things on Wednesday night. But before entering into that, let us bow our heads and ask God to assist us in this by His blessed Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, as always, a beautiful and blessed privilege to open your holy word together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to look intently into the pages of Scripture, longing to draw deeply from the wells of salvation to nourish our souls, remembering what our Lord and Savior said in the wilderness, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Amen.
Father, as always, we approach your word with humility. We approach it with great reverence. We praise you that we've got it in its entirety, in our original tongue, and done in an intelligent manner, in keeping with the original Hebrew and the Greek. And Father, we praise you for any opportunity to study it together, praying sincerely and wholeheartedly that your indwelling Spirit will continue to draw us ever closer to one another, ever closer to you on the truth as it is in Jesus, building us up in grace and doctrine and knowledge, that we might be evermore what you have called us to be, light shining in a dark place. So if you would be pleased to enlighten us now, we will thank you for that. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.
Amen.
Mark 16, verse 15, please. Wednesday night, I put a phrase on the chalkboard because I came across it when I was reading an article of a teacher trying to argue a theological point. I don't agree with the point he was trying to argue, but he was doing okay, so to speak, even though he was arguing a losing cause. But then he threw in a statement that kind of ruined everything he said before. And I put it on the board in the kitchen. It basically said, the Bible nowhere teaches that baptism means a personal testimony by the person baptized. The man was arguing the correct biblicality of baptizing infants, which is why he forced himself into a corner and made that blanket statement, the Bible nowhere teaches that baptism necessitates the personal testimony of the one baptized. That is incorrect. And hopefully in your mind, you're already coming up with verses to prove that that is wrong. One of the ones that was given by those here Wednesday night was Matthew 28, 19 and following. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, spoken by our Lord and Savior. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the first part. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit follows after their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and being made disciples. Then they are baptized. Then they are taught everything that Christ commanded. Lo, I'm with you always unto the utmost end of the age. It's called the Great Commission. And I made the point to those who were there Wednesday night that the Great Commission, and that's a great adjective, the Great Commission is titled that way because it literally is the banner over the purpose of the church in this world. We are here to shine like lights in darkness and to make Christ known. And there's an example for us right here in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Because I told the people who were here Wednesday night, the Great Commission is in Matthew at the end. It's towards the end of Mark. It's towards the end of Luke. It's towards the end of John. And it's in the first chapter of Acts. Basically, the final statement in all of those Gospels, for the most part, is the Great Commission of the church. And then at the beginning of Acts, it comes in again. You shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, both in Judea and Samaria, and unto the utmost ends of the earth. It is the same statement that I just made from Matthew 28, in different words, given in Acts chapter 1. In Mark 16, verse 15, Christ said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It doesn't say as much as Matthew said, but it's saying the same thing. It's saying the same thing. We are in the world to make Christ known. And you say, well, if we don't obey that and literally go into all the world, how are we fulfilling it? We fulfill it by praying for Christians that are doing that very work of evangelism in the countries around the world that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is basically every single one that you're going to find on a globe. We pray for them. We can send finances to help them distribute the gospel and other ways to make Christ known. And we don't have it up here anymore because Bonnie has already gathered that, Emmanuel's child. We send gifts to orphans in Russia at Christmas time, and one of the gifts is a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason for the season and the meaning of the babe in the manger, and it's taught to orphans in Russia in the Krasnoyarsk region, which is over towards Siberia, which is a brutal place to live, especially as a kid. So that's verse 15. I wanted to point out that what I said is true. There's another example of the Great Commission towards the end of Mark, right there in verse 15. Verse 16 is another verification that what I wrote on the chalkboard is incorrect. The Bible nowhere teaches that baptism necessitates a personal testimony by the person baptized. Yet we read in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. No, it doesn't mean that you will not be saved if you're not also baptized. How do we prove that? The thief on the cross was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He did not come down and get baptized, and Christ promised him, today you will be with me in paradise. But for the most part, most people who believe in Jesus Christ have the opportunity to be baptized. But look at the word order. You're never going to find in the Gospels or in the New Testament epistles that baptism precedes faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture of what happens when a person believes in Jesus Christ. Having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. In other words, we believe in Jesus Christ, and then we get baptized, and our immersion in the water, based on our faith in Christ, is a demonstration of dying to our old self, which Christ gives us as the gospel. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And then being raised up out of the water is a picture of our regeneration. We have become new creatures. If any man or woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So I wanted to point out, people make blanket statements about the Bible. If they're going to do that, they should probably check God's word to see if their adamant statement is true or false. I could go on and on and on to prove that biblical baptism necessitates a testimony of faith in Christ. It's all over the place. But it's very clear right here, so I wanted to point that out. By the way, here's another technical point for you. I was in a group, I can't remember if it was pastors. I was in a group of knowledgeable believers. And a pastor was teaching something. He was teaching the real definition of sin. He boiled it down to stating the ultimate damning sin and the reason why people will go to hell is because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And it looks like it fits this verse. Look at verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Folks, the context is important. These are people who heard the gospel. Some of them believe, most of them do not. They heard it, they didn't believe, they're condemned. The reason you can't say that the damning sin for every human being is not believing in Christ is because millions and millions and millions of people around the world have never heard of Jesus Christ. Millions of people in the past never heard the gospel. They have no idea what we're talking about. If you make the only damning sin that sinks people into hell rejecting Jesus Christ, That presupposes that every single human being to ever live has actually heard about the Savior. That's incorrect. So I know the point that he was trying to make. But you can't make a blanket statement like that without getting far removed from the teaching of the Bible. There are a lot of people in the world, even today, that do not have the Bible in their own dialect. In fact, 7 billion people on the planet, somewhere in that range, 2 billion. Wycliffe translators claims right now that at least 2 billion people still do not have the Bible in their original native dialect or tongue. That's a lot of people in this modern day and age that is connected via the internet and stuff of that nature. So if you go back in time before the advent of modern day technology, you realize that there were a lot of people lying in darkness for a long time that never heard the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're condemned for not believing in the God that is evident all around them. Read Romans chapter 1. Now, the last two verses I want to demonstrate out of Mark before we go to Luke 19 and 20. The very end of the Gospel of Mark before they flip the page. So then, verse 19, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up in heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Sometimes we read over something we've seen so many times we don't give enough thought to it. Let me ask you this. In your mind, let's be technical again, go through the ornaments or the furniture connected with the Old Testament tabernacle. If you're the high priest and you're approaching the tabernacle, the holy place, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you first come to the bronze altar of sacrifice. After the sacrifice is made and the blood poured out and you do what you're supposed to do, you then, before entering into the first veil and going to the holy place, you come to the laver of washing. You've got to be cleansed after having gone past the altar of sacrifice. So there's the first two pieces of furniture. Then you go through the first veil and you go into the holy place. And on one side is the candelabra, demonstrating God's light, which had burned perpetually in that place. Across from that, in the sanctuary, is the showbread, table of showbread, representing the tribes of Israel. The nourishment God provides, both physically and spiritually. You take steps further forward, and you find the altar of incense, which is supposed to be burned perpetually, that the high priest is supposed to keep burning day and night. Then you go through the second veil into the Holy of Holies and you find the Ark of the Covenant. What piece of furniture is lacking? Priests are always serving in that, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. The showbread needs to be replaced. The lamps need to be kept trimmed and lit. The altar of incense needs to be kept burning. There's no chair. There was not a chair provided because the priest's work was never finished. It's amazing and a wondrous thing, if you read the Bible correctly, when Jesus Christ first entered into a synagogue and preached publicly, after he spoke from Isaiah and said, "This word has been fulfilled in your hearing this day," he sat down. They didn't used to sit down like that back then. So when we look at this verse in front of us, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. It means his work of appeasing the wrath of God, his work of salvation, everything necessary to bring sinners unto God through all eternity in joy and blessedness forever, he had already accomplished. Amen. That's why he sat down.
Amen.
As our great high priest, he is shown seated at the right hand of God in his eternal humanity, not in his deity, because he's everywhere present. Which is why at the end of the Great Commission, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." As God, he's everywhere. In his exalted humanity, he's at the right hand of the Father, seated. But again, we don't want to get so technical and say, well, he finished his work, he's doing nothing else. In your minds, you're probably already thinking, that doesn't sound right. It isn't right. He finished and completed the work of salvation, but he's building his church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Christ has been building his church for 2,000 years. What else is he doing? He's interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to save to the uttermost those who believe in him, interceding for them at the throne of grace.
Amen.
He's building his church. He's interceding on behalf of believers. And he's also upholding the world by his own sovereign word and power, Hebrews 1:3. So yes, he sat down because his work of salvation is completed, but he's ruling the world, he's interceding on our behalf, and he's adding to the church by continuing to save people through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a technical, but I trust fervent and edifying understanding to a greater degree of verse 19. Recognize also verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Why were so many miracles given to us in the Bible during the life of Christ and in the book of Acts? Because it is the founding of the Christian church. It authenticated Jesus Christ as the Son of God, demonstrated that he was who he said he was, and it authenticated the teaching of his apostles, who also are the inspired authors of some of the New Testament. That's why there's only about three places in the Bible you find miracles. You find them at the time of Moses, you find them at the time of Elijah and Elisha, and you find them at the time of Christ and his apostles. Think about that for a moment. Moses wrote the first part of the Bible. He wrote the Pentateuch. Elijah and Elisha represent the prophets. They were great miracle workers. Not all prophets were, but they were. But they didn't write books. But the ones who did write books were prophets. So they're represented by Elijah and Elisha and their miracles. And then you come to Christ and the apostles, and they obviously represent the rest of the Bible, the New Testament. So there's an understanding of the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Flip the page, please, to Luke. Bonnie, my clock has died. They need someone to have a watch.
You have 45 minutes left.
What time is it now? Yeah. I have 45 minutes to go? Okay.
15.
Does someone want to be honest in the house of God? You got to appreciate John's spirit.
15.
We are, it's what?
It's quarter till.
It's 11:45? Perfect. Okay. We'll just do one verse. I thought this might happen, no problem. Let's just begin Luke with the first verse. And you've got to love how it starts. I like words. I like the etymology of words. We went out to lunch, a group of guys a couple weeks ago, and Nick and I were talking about words, their roots, their bases, how to understand the meaning of the word just by sitting and staring at it. Some of them you can figure out. This isn't so much difficult. The funny thing is, and people used to speak this way, and obviously Luke wrote this way, and remember, Luke was highly intelligent. He wrote classical Greek, like you would find in Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. He was very well trained and educated, like the Apostle Paul. He begins his gospel with inasmuch. Inasmuch. In fact, you will find, I think, in some Bibles, inasmuch as. All four of those words are crammed together. In, as, much. Put them all together, you get inasmuch. I love that word. It's not used anymore. It's archaic. Probably considered King's English today. But it's a beautiful starting. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled or believed, fully believed among us. Either one of those means the same thing. Fulfilled or most surely believed among us, which is, I think, how the King James reads. Both are a correct translation or understanding of that phraseology. What's he saying? Inasmuch as. He's saying that even though many have set about to write down something about the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or although many people have taken it into their hand and mind to bring forth some understanding of our Lord's life on earth in order to narrate the things which have been fulfilled and believed on among us. That's his statement. What does it tell us? It tells us that people attempted to write gospels that are not in the canon of Scripture. Some of them were horrendously wrong. Some of them were well-intentioned, and some of the things they say are true, but they are not as factually accurate as the Bible needs them to be. They were never received by the churches being canon or sacred Scripture. And there's a lot in that concept of canonical, but that's the idea. Other people attempted to write gospels. Some were decent. Some so-so, some not very good at all. But as inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, and he's go on, basically he's talking about the life of Christ, he has been ordained to do the same thing. Which brings me to my point. Out of all the efforts that people made to write about the life of Jesus Christ, only four are in the canon of Scripture. Only four were divinely inspired. Only four are perfectly accurate and in keeping with what we expect to find in God's holy and divinely inspired Word. And they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most people have heard those four mentioned so many times, they don't think about someone else attempting it. But that's the case. And Luke alludes to it here. I want to make two points about that. One is, because other people tried to write about the life of Christ, but we do not find those accepted into God's holy word, it does remind us that there are a lot of Christian works in the world. I've got a library full of books, and it doesn't come anywhere close to all the books that I've written. When Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of 19th century England, died, his library had 10,000 volumes. And that's nowhere near the total number of books that have been written about the life of Christ. In fact, remember John says at the end of his gospel, if everything that our Lord and Savior did was written down in books, even the world itself could not contain them. My point about extra biblical books that are Christian is there's nothing wrong with reading Christian works. And they're not going to be divinely inspired, but they can be very accurate and true doctrinally, and they can be very edifying if fully bowing to and placed under the authority of sacred Scripture. The problem is people don't do a very good job discerning what I should be reading as a Christian book and what I probably should not be reading. Be very, very careful. Some of the books that are produced are absolute garbage. Some are so-so. Some are sincerely intended, not bad, but lacking in certain areas. Some are very good. Unless you can discern what area those Christian works fall into, be careful what you read. As your pastor, that's my advice. Be very, very careful what you read. There's a lot that passes as Christian literature that really is not very worthy to be called Christian literature. So I wanted to say that. Mm-hmm. Secondly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's pretty easy to recognize why those four were chosen and that why God had them chosen by the founding group of early church fathers that finally put together what we know, the 66 books of the Bible. Which did not happen right away. Matthew and John are easy. They're apostles. Mark and Luke are not. Why is Mark included? For one, his book demonstrates it's divinely inspired. Simply in the wording, the phraseology, the knowledge, the facts, the harmony with Matthew Luke and John. Mark belongs. But he wasn't an apostle. But he traveled with Paul. He traveled with Barnabas. He was a companion of Peter. He got a lot of his information, not only divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, he got it firsthand from the apostles themselves. Luke is the only Gentile author of sacred scripture. And if you put together his book of Luke and you put in Acts, which he also wrote to the same man, the only book of the Gospels which is written to a personage, Theophilus, he has the second largest chunk of the New Testament as a Gentile author. Paul has the most. When you go for volume and size, Luke comes in second because his books are both big. Acts has 31 chapters. Luke has, what, 24? Two big books. Luke was a companion of Paul's. Luke was a historian as well as a physician. He was highly knowledgeable and trained and educated, as I said before. He traveled around with the Apostle Paul. He researched and documented a lot of things. He gives the most accurate chronological account of the life of Christ. He was divinely called. He was divinely inspired. But God used his training, his education, his intelligence, and he graciously channeled it in the direction he wanted Luke to go, and Luke produced what we know as the Gospel according to Luke. So we will stop there. I know, a lot of technical stuff, but we should understand how the Bible became the Bible. And we should understand why we accept the 66 books that the church has always accepted as being God's holy word, why they are there. And I wanted to make that point about the gospel writers in case some of you were not aware that more than four people made an attempt. We now have the blessed opportunity to partake in communion, which is in keeping with the hymn that I read to you earlier, a communion hymn for Christmas. So if Brother John would join me up front. I take it you want this part, not the second? Johnny?
I'll take this part. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you. What a special time and season that is upon us now. How precious that scene was of our Lord being born, brought into this world, hailed by the angels announcing it, by the shepherds and the wise men, eventually giving praise and glory to the birth of our Christ. Lord, the purpose was that you would go to the cross. You go to the cross because man's sin needs to be atoned for. If we are to be standing before you, Lord, we need your Son's righteousness applied to us. We need our sins forgiven. We need to be justified. We need to be declared not guilty. Our sins need to be atoned for through that great work. And Lord, how precious that work was that we come on a regular basis to share these emblems, the bread which reminds us of your body that was given for us, the cup which represents that blood, precious, stainless blood that was given and shed on our behalf. So, Lord, we come with our hearts thankful that we can take these emblems in remembrance of all that you've done for us, giving praise and glory and honor. And what more could we do for you than just give you praise and thanksgiving and follow with our hearts of praise, but putting our feet to obedience. You gave so much. Lord, what can we give back to you? But our hearts full of praise and thanksgiving. So we just give you thanks for this special, special time partaking of these emblems. We give thanks in your name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. And on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord and Savior took up the bread. He blessed it and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. We take this now in remembrance of him." On the same night also after supper, the Lord Jesus took up the cup, saying, "This is a new covenant, my blood. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth our Lord's death until he comes again. We take this now in remembrance of him." Would you please rise? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for gathering us together in this way this morning on this Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for your sovereign and gracious presence with us here. And we do thank you, Father, for the opportunity yet again to look at the very tail end of the Gospel of Mark, the very first verse of the Gospel of Luke. Two gospel writers that were not apostles, sandwiched between Matthew and John, and yet, Father, recognizing your divine calling of them, your divine inspiration of them, and the beauty and the harmony of their gospel books and how they fit so nicely with Matthew and John, to remind ourselves again that we should never be far removed in our daily reading of your holy word from going back again and again and again to the life of our Lord and Savior while he was on earth.
Amen.
Father, we thank you as always for his resurrection from the grave, the picture of him seated in his exalted humanity at your right hand, upholding the world by his sovereign word and power, interceding on behalf of his dearly beloved and chosen and saved saints, and Father, continuing to build his church. If you would be pleased to draw people unto yourself during this Christmas season, wherever the gospel message is preached in fervency and in truth, for that we would be truly grateful. Thanking you as always to be your chosen children, to be called saints, pulled out of darkness into your marvelous light. May we shine forth the light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, during Amen. This time of the Amen. Year especially, and into the new year, and we will thank you for the Spirit, the grace, the truth, and the understanding to do so. And if you would be pleased to bless others as we strive to make a difference, as we move amongst the world around us, we will praise you for that. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, may he be blessed forever and ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
God.
Wednesday night study will be from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 4.